Okay, glad everybody's here. We're going to get started. I mentioned the Strong's Concordance maybe last week, maybe the week before. This is an older version of what they look like. The newer one's blue, I think, with some silver writing. But anyway, Strong's Concordance, if you're interested in getting one, we were talking about doing a word study to look up every occurrence of a particular word. If you want to do that in the Old Testament or the New Testament, this is a great resource to be able to do that. And it literally has every occurrence. If you're looking at a particular Greek word or Hebrew word, you look up the number, you look it up in English here, and it'll list out every place it occurs. So if you want to go chase down something and study that, it's a great tool. I also talked about the Interlinear Bible on Bible Hub. Their website is also helpful. But this, if you want the physical book, this is a great resource. I've only caught one verse that they missed, one word that they missed one time, and I was blown away. Something in Corinthians. But anyway, all right. So there's that. There's also some books back there. It's a freebie. So not charging anything for them, just giving them away. If y'all want to peruse through there and grab one, feel free to do that. I had to check it and make sure there weren't any Qurans or any of that in there so that y'all weren't, there aren't any. So, got the AC units, the brand new ones installed up top. If you get a little hot, they might be short cycling, which is a fancy term for they just need some fine tuning this next week. So, but they're on, they're working. So we're good. And here in the next coming weeks, it'll be perfect. So 1 Timothy 4 is where we are. I'm sure all of you read ahead, right? Everybody do that? Okay, I'll open us in prayer and then we'll jump in. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Pray that your spirit would speak to us tonight, what you inspired Paul to write to Timothy as he was pastoring. And we walk through chapter 4, pray that you would bring this truth that you inspired and put on these pages home to us and show us how to walk this truth out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy 4 is where we are. I think a helpful illustration to get us started is that we are God's. We'll talk more about this throughout the lesson, and we'll talk about how we're his mirror. But you're basically, when you were first designed, when we were designed as man and woman, we were designed to bear God's image. So the showing forth of who God is, his beauty, his brilliance, his character, his personality, we were designed to show that image. Obviously, sin has damaged our ability to do that, but it's not totally gone. It's just severely damaged. We're supposed to show off who he is and what he's like to the rest of the world. That's part of our design. Whether your effectiveness as that image bearer of Jesus will last or not will depend partly, in part, on your decision to pull into your life what Paul says in the rest of chapter 4. So we've broken the chapter up into two sections. Section 1 says how we drift from the truth, and that'll be verses 1 through 5. This is an overgeneralization, but I thought it was a pretty good generalization to say how to fix it is verse 6 through 16 and avoid it in the first place. So verses 1 through 5 says this, 1 Timothy, remember chapter 3, he'd just gone through the qualifications of a bishop, elder, pastor, we're considering him to use those terms interchangeably. He had just gone through the qualifications for that. Later in the letter, in chapter 5, 17 through 25, we'll see another deal that jumps back and deals with the pastor again. This time it talks about pay, and then in the same paragraph, interestingly enough, discipline of the pastor or the elder. So we'll look at that. We'll skip that section. But just kidding. All right, and then the last part of chapter 3, verses 8 and on, it talked about deacons. It even mentioned the wife for a little bit, talked about qualifications for them. And then Paul put a great summary of basically a short, brief, systematic theology, a great summary of what we should believe and the main things they were preaching back then in verse 16 of chapter 3. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So we looked at those six things. So chapter 4, 1 through 5 says this. Remember, the chapter divisions are added much, much, much later. Paul didn't write those originally. This was just one letter. So he just continues on right after verse 16, and he says, now the Spirit expressly says, he explicitly communicates, he expressly says that in the latter times, which if you look at the clues of what was going on, we might be in today, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. And he's not being cute or funny there. He's literally talking about demonic activity. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused, he's talking about food, if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's sanctified, it's set apart, it's made special, it's sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. So, he starts off talking about, remember, we saw at the very beginning of the letter, it didn't take very long before we saw, even in chapter 1, that these false teachers had come in and it started to bring some things that Paul didn't say. So a little bit of that comes back up again in chapter 4. So he says, the Spirit of God, expressly, specifically, explicitly says that in the latter times, some, not all, some people are going to depart from the faith. They're going to walk away from the faith. We'll look at that. I don't think that means losing your salvation. We'll look at that. Giving heed or paying attention to deceiving spirits and the doctrine of demons. So we can depart, and I think what he's saying here basically is to walk away from believing the content of our faith. Basically summarized in verse 16, which is the systematic theology we looked at last time. You can walk away from believing the content of our faith, but he says you will do so slowly. So that word depart is not talking about losing your salvation. Of course, we know from John 10 and multiple other passages that you can't, once you're truly saved, lose your salvation, but that you walk away from using it. And so that word, when he says paying attention to or giving heed to deceiving spirits, we all know what the word spirit means, but that word deceiving is where we get our English word planet. It's where they came up with. So the Greeks were fascinated with astronomy. They would look up in the sky. They would see stars that would twinkle. They wouldn't move. And then they would see something else. Sometimes the light was a little bit brighter. It would not twinkle. And they moved in the sky a little bit. And so they called them the wonders or mover. They slowly shifted. You didn't get up one night and look at the sky, which they did all the time. And the Greeks loved to do that. You didn't get up and look at the sky and then the planet was here, and then the next night it was over here. That didn't happen. It was here, and then in one night you couldn't even tell the difference. It took many, many nights that you could look at it and trace its path and go, that's a planet because it's moving. That's how the planets got their name. But it's a slow drift. So that word here, deceiving spirits, indicates not you're a believer, you believe what the end of chapter 16 says, which is the main gospel they were communicating back then. Remember, they didn't have, when Paul writes Timothy this letter, they didn't have all the New Testament that we have. They have the Old Testament. A few letters were beginning to circulate, but they didn't have all that. And so we look back at them and we think, oh, well, didn't you have Revelation? Didn't you have, you know, all these other books? No, they didn't have them all yet. So the end of chapter 16 of verse 16 of chapter 3 is a summary of what they were communicating. That was the gospel. That was the things they were saying. And so that word for planet or deceiving indicates a slow drift from the truth. So it's not like you're a Christian, you're listening to Paul's preaching, you believe the six things he says in verse 16 of chapter 3, and then you wake up the next day and you go, you know, I think I'm an atheist today. It just doesn't happen that way. That's not what Paul's saying at all. What Paul's saying is, what it tends to be, is a slow, subtle shift away from the truth. And that's what was happening. For example, when you struggle with anything, one of the things you desperately need when you're struggling is prayer. You desperately need prayer. So, and he calls this slow, subtle shift, deceiving spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons. So sure, we could do it without demons. We would do stupid all by ourselves. But we also have this other inspiration slowly pulling us away, this demonic activity, bringing in false doctrine. So, for example, when you struggle, you desperately need prayer, but one of the things the demons will come in and try to do is they will try to influence you to think that your prayer doesn't do anything. Remember, because of the difficulty that we've already talked about in this series, that you can't see immediately what's going on in the spiritual realm. So you can't physically put eyes on what you're praying about. So it's easy to begin to doubt that. The demons come in and they try to influence you and they try to get you to think that your prayer really doesn't do much. You can't see it, right? And so it doesn't accomplish anything. And so that's just one of many examples of this slow shift from the truth. You should realize, what is the truth? The truth is that prayer works, that God leads you to pray certain things and you should pray his list. I mean, all those things are true, but what the demons will come in and get you to do, they'll try to say, no. Put in that doubt. And it's not that you wake up the next day not believing your prayer works, but over time, you wake up 6 months later and you go, you know, I don't know where my faith went. I didn't lose my salvation, but I don't know where my belief, my faith went in prayer. I used to be fully convicted when I was praying that it was doing something and God was hearing me, and now I don't feel like it gets above the roof of my house. You know, what's going on? It's that slow shift. It's not an overnight thing. And that is typically how it works. That's exactly what Paul's saying. We typically face the same two errors or false ideas or false doctrines that they faced in Paul's day. Does anybody remember what they were? They were represented by two groups of Jews, the Sadducees. Anybody remember the other one? Pharisees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. The same demons who, and by the way, this, of course, they would have come up with this on their own, but they also had demonic assistance. It's human enterprise finding demonic cooperation, I think is the best definition I've found. It's both of us just being foolish together, right? So the same demons who influenced the Sadducees will try to influence us to shift us away from the truth. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees were different. Sadducees would reject. They held to parts of the first five books, but a lot of the rest of them they didn't even read. They rejected the miracles. They rejected the supernatural. If you pray and you think that that has angelic, that initiates angelic action on your behalf or can hold back demonic influence and activity just from your prayer, you're nuts because angels and demons aren't even real. The supernatural is not real. You're crazy. This is what the Sadducees would have you believe. That's still here today, isn't it? It's absolutely still here today. People challenge the virgin birth. They say, well, it's not necessary that Jesus was born of a virgin. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, he's not God. He's just a man, and he cannot save you. Our salvation hinges on a few truths. That's one of them. You can't let go of the virgin birth, but that's what they'll do. They'll come in and they'll go. So that's the slow shift. They'll get you to go, you know, did Jesus really have to be born of a virgin? Is that really required for you to? That's not a salvation issue. Come on. God impregnating, that's crazy. So they'll plant that seed, and if you take that bait, it doesn't do it overnight. It slowly shifts you away from believing what God says in this book. Then you reject the virgin birth. You begin to reject other things. Gender assignments. There's a huge one today. God created you as a man or God created you as a woman. And today we say, well, you should be able to pick that later. It's not what God gave me. It's what I choose. And so that's the doctrine of the Sadducees. They're coming in and they're questioning and they're bringing doubt. Our role in spiritual warfare, we're talking about prayer. Hello, prayer has a huge impact in the realm of spiritual warfare. And God tells us to pray about a lot of things. And sometimes we just get this, we didn't lose our salvation, but we lost believing that our prayer had an impact in the spiritual realm. And so we didn't believe that we could engage in spiritual warfare through our prayer to God because, I don't know, because for at some point with some lie or the demons brought us with this subtle, slow shift away from believing what God had just told us. And some of the very things that are in verse 16, the verse right before. So similarly with the Pharisees, same demons who influenced the Pharisees will try to influence us to shift us slowly. Remember, it's not usually fast, away from the truth. I'm going to pick on us for a second. So the Sadducees would take Scripture. The Sadducees would take the basic message of verse 16, chapter 3, and they would take from it. They would cause you to doubt what's in there. They would remove it, like seen by angels. Angels aren't real. Don't believe that. You know, received up in glory would have to be God to go travel. He's not really God. Come on. So they would take from. What the Pharisees would do the opposite. They would add to. And Paul's saying you can't do either. You can't take from. You can't add to. The truth is the truth, period. It's like when you take an oath, right? In the court, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's that idea. So the Pharisees would add to the list in verse 16. So picking on us as Baptists for a second, no dancing. I'm not talking about the freaky, weird kind of dancing that tempts people sexually. That's not what I'm talking about. That is inappropriate. I'm talking about good, clean, fun dancing. I'm doing a wedding in July where the couple, who one of whom grew up in this church, met at a Western dance event, right? So that's it. There is nothing wrong with that, and that is worlds and leaps and bounds different from if they met clubbing. And if you don't know what clubbing is, look it up, or better yet, you probably shouldn't look it up. Those are two completely different things, but that's it. And that's a silly example maybe, but that's it. But they add to it, and they get you to slowly add to, so that you're slowly drifting away. By the time the Pharisees, by the time Jesus comes onto the scene, the Pharisees had added so many things to the list in verse 16 and had slowly shifted away so far that they didn't want Jesus. Some of them didn't even recognize him. They had this huge set of rules that wasn't in here, that this didn't say anything about, but they'd made them up themselves because they thought, well, how do we do this? Well, let's do this. Let's, on the Sabbath, God says rest. It's just a principle. It means rest. But they said, no, 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 we have to define rest. So how many steps does that equal? Rest equals X amount of steps. I don't remember how many it was. But anything more than that, X plus one, you're not resting. So you're violating the Ten Commandments when it deals with Sabbath. So that was it. That's the kind of goofiness they got caught up in. It wasn't an overnight thing with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. It was a slow, well, some of them weren't believers to begin with, but with believers, it's a slow shift from the truth. It's not an overnight deal. And that's one of the things Paul's bringing up. That word deceiving is what that indicates. Now, look at verse 6. Here's the fix. So the first five verses, how we drift from the truth. The next is how to fix it. Verse 6, if you instruct the brethren, other believers, so Timothy, if you tell the believers in your area and in your church, if you instruct the brethren in these things, and that's kind of like what I said earlier, like if you looked at the list on verse 16, all these things and only the things that are in the Word. You don't take from it, you don't add to it. You go and you cover all the things. For example, if we didn't cover all the things that were in here, that's one of the reasons I like to go verse by verse, because you can't skip something. If we didn't cover all the things, then would we have talked about God's authority structure that we looked at last a couple of times ago in the end of chapter 2, when it talked about men and ladies both having a spirit of quietness? You remember when we talked about that? And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man in the church. Remember that passage? So if we didn't talk about all the things, God's authority structure at the end of chapter 2, would we have covered that? No, why not? Because it's not fun to talk about that stuff. Remember that was the week, ladies, I told you had to leave your guns at home or that you couldn't take them out of your purses? That's it. You wouldn't do, so you can't leave anything out. It's all the things that are in this word. And then it's only the things that are in the word. You don't make up goofy stuff that is not in here and run with it. There's a Hebrew phrase called gematria. I don't think that word is Hebrew originated, but it's a Hebrew practice called gematria, and it means you take each Hebrew word and letter has a number assigned value to it, has a number value. So, and that's fine if you're using it to recognize God's fingerprint. I think he does do some things like this. God puts his fingerprint on this book by saying, I wrote this, in a lot of ways, and that might be one of them. One of them, for example, is fulfilled prophecy. Only God can do that. So he puts his fingerprint on this book and says, this is mine, you can trust it. And one of the ways you know is fulfilled prophecy. So maybe this numbering system is part of his fingerprint, sure. But the Jews take this and they do goofy stuff with it. They will take it and find below, this book means what it means. It doesn't mean anything else. But what they'll, and that's the layer of meaning. That's it. It's clear. What they'll do is they'll dig down and find a deeper meaning, and they'll add that to it. So they'll say, here's the Hebrew word and the Hebrew verse, but here's the number value of that. And so they'll come up with some goofy meaning for that. That means this, and therefore the truth is this plus this. Are y'all following me? And so, no, you don't. That might be an indication of God's fingerprint that he wrote the book because of it is pretty impressive when you go look at it, but it doesn't bring in a new meaning. That's what the, what are those goofballs called from the first century? The Gnostics, that's what the Gnostics taught. You have this secret knowledge that you can only discover if you really, no. The truth is right here. It's staring you right in the face on the page. You don't have to know all that stuff to know the truth. So all the things and only the things. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So Paul tells Timothy, then you need to nourish them in God's message and good teaching. Now, why is good teaching or good doctrine necessary? Well, because it replaces bad teaching, which was already going on in that area at the time, apparently, which is probably why Paul had to say all these things. Good teaching is so necessary because it replaces bad teaching. There's a girl in our young marrieds class that comes with her sister, and she's not married, and she just got saved a couple weeks ago, trusted Christ. She's about 30, something like that. One of the things that held her back for the first 30 years of her life was that when she was growing up, her parents constantly looked at her and told her, God doesn't love you. God doesn't love you. How could he love you? They constantly just berated her and told her this. So growing up, she believed, because it came from her parents, it must be true, right? Growing up, she believed, and she struggled with it for a long time until one day it just clicked and God got a hold of her a couple weeks ago here and said, I'm crazy about you. I love you. But she believed for 30 years God did not love her. So there's some goofy ideas that come in, and good teaching is necessary because it replaces the bad. Look at verse 7. Paul goes on and he says, here's part of the other solution. Follow good teaching, but reject profane, and ladies, I'm sorry, here's another stab at you. I don't know why Paul keeps doing this. Reject profane and old wives' fables. So, you know, it's just old wives' stories that they'll sit around and just make up. I'm sure y'all have heard some of those. And literally the word there is, I think that's how most English translations render it, but literally the word there is myth. In fact, it's where we get our word myth. Reject myths and train yourself to pursue God's best for you, which is what he's about to say. But reject profane and old wives' tables and exercise, literally train, yourself toward godliness. So you reject myths and you train yourself to pursue God's best for you, which would be another good definition, I think, of the word godliness. So you were designed to be a mirror to reflect God's image. Right? And that's part of your purpose. When we fell and sin tainted that mirror, it made it muddy where you couldn't really see clearly. But that's your role. Here, if you're looking, let's say I'm a mirror and the true image is over here somewhere. If the true image, the very being of what I'm supposed to be reflecting, if that's not there, are you going to see anything when you look at the mirror? No, the mirror's going to look blank. So part of this image-bearing role that that we all have requires him to be there and him to show his beauty and his character, and he does. But I can also muddy up that mirror. So my role when I grow as a Christian, more mature and more mature, more in Christ, is to be a better and better and better over time image-bearer so that the mirror is more clear, right? And so that's part of my role. reject those myths and train yourself toward godliness so that you look more like him over time. As part of our job, that's part of our calling on all of us. So look at verse 8. And he'll contrast physical exercise with spiritual. For bodily exercise profits a little bit. So any of you have a gym membership, you can go to the gym and that'll help you look better and lose some pounds or feel better, have more energy. Here's a fitting example, a Marine right here. He's in tip-top shape, so he understands that. But you're still going to die, right? Your casket may be lighter than somebody over here. I'm not pointing to any person in particular. But you're still going to have a casket, and so will you, and so will all of us, right? So what Paul's saying, he's contrasting. He's saying bodily exercise, sure, that profits you. I'm not saying don't go to the gym. But godliness, our assignment by God to bear his image and look like him, godliness is profitable for all things, not just physical things, spiritual things, all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So he just said, Timothy, you want to train your people. You want to train yourself for the things that matter in eternity, not just now. In other words, if you're, for example, just learning information from the Bible and you're learning stuff and you're learning stuff and you're learning stuff and you even come here tonight and you're learning stuff from the Bible, but you never walk it out, you'll never be godly. Like that word that he uses there in verse 8. I grew up doing Awana. And things were different. We had pals and pioneers and chums and wigwams, and now they do a little different. But we had cubbies and sparks too. But I grew up in Awana. But I was in it for game time. I don't think I ever got past my starter book. When they did the ribbon awards and people get the red ribbon and the blue ribbon and the green, all those ribbons, I'd sit there and go, wow, that must be neat to get a ribbon. I didn't care. I didn't care about the ribbon. I was sitting there going, when's game time? I learned some verses, but I never walked those truths out until after college. Never. I'm not going to say at all, but largely I walked away from those until after college. Then I came back. So if I'm just learning information from the Bible, but I'm not walking it out, I can't have what Paul tells Timothy to have in verse 8. Bodily exercise profits you a little bit, but godliness is profitable for everything, for all things. When I was in that phase of I knew some stuff about the Bible, but I wasn't walking it out right, I'd play guitar, open up for people. I'd play open mic nights in bars. I'd play, a buddy of mine and I would play an acoustic showcase, which basically means you share each other's songs and tell stories and cut up and, you know, all the bad stuff that goes with the bar life. And I listened. I was a big fan of a guy back then who still plays today, although he and I have a similar story, named Corey Morrow. And Corey had this verse in one of his songs, and it was one of the songs that I learned. He said this, and this is exactly what Paul's talking about. Life's not about the way you live, it's what you know to be right. It was one of the lines in Corey Morrow's songs. That is 100% wrong. And I knew it was, and I think Corey knew it was, and he would tell you that now, that statement is backwards. He and I both walked out of that belief actually about the same time. He's now written a few Christian songs. Many chances that he gets when he's performing, he shares the gospel. So he's totally changed. But that's the idea. If I know the truth in here and I know Jesus is God, then I'm good and I can do whatever I want. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul says godliness is your pursuit. You train yourself in godliness. Bodily exercise profits you a little bit, but then you're dead and it means nothing. Godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and the one that is to come. And then he equates, listen to this, not only is verse 8 important, but look at verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now jump over to 1:15. He uses the exact same phrase. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that, I'll let everybody get there. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. He uses the same phrase to summarize what he just said. As important as Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners is you realizing that you need to exercise or train yourself toward godliness. You can't just know what's in here and learn stuff, but then never walk it out. That's worthless. He says, bodily exercise profits you a little bit, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and is to come. And then he includes this phrase again. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Just like Jesus Christ came to save sinners is. He almost puts it on that same level, I think, by using that phrase again, which I think is very interesting. Now Paul shifts. Well, let's read verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. That literally means it's where we get our word agony. It doesn't always mean you have to go through agony, but it explains the level to which Paul is pushing through something. What's he pushing through? Well, look, for to this end we both godliness, we both labor and suffer reproach because, well, why do we do that? Why do we push through hard things toward godliness when it's not easy, when we're getting temptation, when we're getting pressure from the outside world, we're getting all these, why do we still do that? Because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, because of our trust in Jesus to be there for us. That's why we can do it. So, I mean, do you think Paul had a lot to push through to train himself toward godliness and pursue that? Absolutely. He mentions in another book that he was thrown into, in Ephesus, that he was thrown into the pen with wild beasts. And he somehow lived through that. He had been shipwrecked. He had been whipped. He had been beaten. He'd been arrested and shackled. And jails back then aren't like they are now. We think they're bad now. They're a mansion now compared to what they were back then. I mean, it was terrible. Rotting, nastiness. I mean, you come out with more diseases than you had when you went in. I mean, they were bad. And so he had gone through all those things. He kept pushing because of his trust in God to be there for him. And that's what he's saying. Now, Paul shifts in verse 11 through the end of the chapter, and he gives Timothy some personal things in 11 and 12. For example, I think when you get to verse 12, there apparently was a struggle with Timothy's age. Timothy was a younger guy, and so apparently that was an issue, so Paul gives him instruction there. But he was called to lead anyway. Look at 11 and 12. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth. So Timothy was young. Apparently people were doing just that. And Paul says, don't let him do that. But instead, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct. There you go. It's not just what you say. It's what you live out. In love. In other words, you can't just do these things and not love people. That's worthless. In spirit and faith and purity. So even though Timothy struggled apparently with his age and he was facing pressure because of his young age, he was called to lead anyway. Listen to this. If you want to write it down, put that in your notes. Jeremiah 1, 4 through 8. But just listen to this. Jeremiah 1, 4 through 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, and this is God's call of Jeremiah the prophet, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And here's Jeremiah's response. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I'm just a youth. So his age, for in his mind, was a source of doubt. He said, I'm just a little kid. What am I going to do? I'm just a young guy. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. So Jeremiah had to work through the same fear that Timothy apparently had. And that was this age difference. So these members in this church, a lot of the guys, were older than Timothy, who was called to be the elder of the church. There's an interesting twist. And so Paul says, listen, some of the guys are giving you grief about that. Don't let them do that. Don't accept that. Don't let that stop you. But don't be mean about it. Instead, you be an example. You be an example to the believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. Verse 15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, so that your progress may be evident to all. So he was supposed to show them this. Not, I don't just believe it, I'm going to actually walk it out. Because if you don't have both, God doesn't care. What God wants to see is both. I know your word, I know what it says, I believe it, but then I also walk it out. Perfectly? No, that's what Jesus was necessary for, but consistently, and more consistently as I get older. I don't care how scared you are, whatever calling God has placed in your life personally, you need to walk that out and throw fear aside. Stop waiting and do it, because that was God's challenge to Jeremiah. That's Paul's challenge to Timothy. He says, don't do that. Look, in fact, he goes a step further. Look at verse 13. Until I come to you, give attention to reading. Literally, that means probably public reading. So they'd meet on Sunday morning, the day of the Lord got back up out of the tomb. They would read the scripture. Give attention to public reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine or teaching. Same word as good doctrine up in verse 6. But then look what he says. Very interesting. Verse 14. Paul doesn't just say in verse 12, don't let anybody despise the fact that you're young, but then he goes a step further in verse 14. I don't know why Timothy had set aside his gift and stopped using it, but Paul apparently indicates that he had. I don't know why he did. Maybe it was that age gap and he felt pressure from the older guys, and so he said, oh my gosh, I don't feel comfortable in doing this, and he had this gift from God so he could walk out his calling, and he laid it aside and quit using it. I don't know why he did, but look how Paul says it in verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, Timothy, which was given to you by prophecy. Remember, we looked at that already in chapter 1. With the laying on of hands of the eldership of the other pastors around there. Literally, the Greek sets it up at the verse 14 as stop neglecting the gift. Stop. And so the way the Greek sets it up, Timothy had apparently quit using a spiritual gift. I'm not sure why, but possibly because people just were wearing him out. If you look at the context, if you look at what he tells him in verse 12. So Paul says, Timothy, pick it back up. Don't let it down. Don't let it stay there. You pick it back up. So now, a caveat to what I'm about to say. I don't think your calling follows your giftedness. I think your giftedness follows your calling. In other words, if you have an ability that God gave you, a talent, gift, whatever, I don't think it's necessarily that what you're supposed to do has to follow what that is. Sometimes God calls you to do something and you don't have the ability. You don't have the gift yet. And Jeremiah said, I'm young. I don't know how to talk in front of people. Moses had it. Remember what Moses said? Moses said, Lord, I have a speech impediment. And you're telling me I'm supposed to judge and lead tons of people, possibly millions through the desert? I can't do that. Hundreds of thousands of people. There's no way I can do that. But what was the calling? The calling was to lead, even though he didn't have the ability yet. So your calling doesn't necessarily follow your giftedness, although I think that's a good place to start when you first start serving the Lord. But your giftedness always follows your calling. When God calls you to do something, even if you think, oh, I don't know if I can do that, I'm afraid, I have doubts about that, you walk that calling out because God's going to develop that in you to be able to do that, no matter what it is. I don't care how crazy it sounds. And so Paul tells Timothy, that gift that God gave you to fulfill your calling, you need to stop neglecting it. You pick it back up and you use it. So for y'all, if God gifted you with singleness, and actually if you look at 1 Corinthians, you're going to laugh and think, how is being single a gift? In this culture, it seems like it's a curse. No, it's a unique spiritual gift. Paul calls it that in 1 Corinthians, that God gives certain people an ability to stay single and be okay and not have that neediness and to walk and to serve Christ. In fact, he says you can do it even better when you're single because you don't have to worry about taking care of a family. So if God gifted you with singleness and you're not using it, then pick it back up. God has a purpose for that. If God gifted you with helping and you're not using it, pick it back up. Just like Timothy had apparently set his gift down. We're not sure what it was or what he was referencing. If God gifted you with teaching and you're not using it, you need to pick it back up. If God gifted you with wise counsel and you're not using it, pick it back up. If God gifted you with discernment and you're not using it, pick it back up. Start praying for people. Start engaging in warfare with your prayer life. If God gifted you with mercy and you've not been using it, pick it back up. If God gifted you with forgiveness, you know, some people say, well, I struggle with forgiveness for that person because you just don't understand what that person did to me. And I don't want to forgive them. It's not just a choice. It's a gift. God offers you this gift of the ability to forgive them completely. So would you sit there and look at God and say, no, I don't want that gift? I mean, that's crazy. If God gave you the gift of forgiveness, you don't set it aside and look at it. Do you do that with your Christmas gifts? You see the pretty bow on it and you see it wrapped and you just set it and go, well, let's let that collect dust till next year. Maybe I'll look at it next year again. No, you don't do that. But sometimes we do that with the gifts God gives us. But if God's given you a gift and you've set it aside and you stop using it, similar to what Paul tells Timothy in verse 14, I think God would say, stop that. Pick it back up and start using it again. And then look at verse 15. Meditate on these things, chew on them, think about them, process them, talk to yourself a little bit. People might think you're crazy. That's meditation. Talk to yourself about them. Just think about them, how to walk them out in your life. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them so that your progress, Timothy, may be evident to all. So he says, your progress in your calling will not be perfect, but it will be visible. And then in verse 16, he closes out the chapter and he says, take heed, literally pay attention. Take heed to yourself. He says two things. Take heed to yourself, all the things that he had just said. Verse 12, be an example, word, conduct, love, spirit, faith. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Not just to the teaching, not just to yourself. Pay attention to both. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Probably from error and probably from the planos, where we get our word planet from verse 4. The deceiving spirits, the slow shift away from the truth. The fact that it doesn't happen overnight usually, it's this slow process. And then you wake up one day and you go, how did I get here? Well, you stopped believing something that God said, that God put in his word. So Paul tells Timothy at the last part of the chapter in verse 16, basically, you pay attention to your calling and you hold on to the good teaching that comes from this right here. Remember, we don't add to it. You don't take from it. No Pharisees, no Sadducees. And it will save you from drifting from the truth. And if I can borrow a phrase from earlier on in the letter, shipwrecking your impact on the world. Chapter 1, verse 19. Concerning faith and a good conscience, some have rejected those concerning the faith, and they have suffered shipwreck. Paul doesn't want that for Timothy. He doesn't want that for his church. And so he doesn't want them to wreck and damage their impact on the world. And so he says, pay attention to your calling. If you've set a gift down, you need to pick it back up and use it for your calling. And hold on to the good teaching that comes from the Bible. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. And those two things will save you from that slow drift, that slow shift away from the truth and the shipwrecking of your impact on the world that will follow. That is your best protection from drifting. That's how to fix it. We'll look at widows and elders in chapter 5 next week. It says some fascinating things about widows. The Bible actually, believe it or not, does put a qualification on widows that you help. And then it also deals with, it picks back up the pastor's issue, and it says a few more things about them. Questions tonight? My question and answer gal over there for sure has some. Gematria and all the goofiness. When you say deep truth, do you mean, what do you mean? Do you mean when he uses the word mystery? Because I don't know that he ever says deep truths. If he uses the word mystery, the nearly inspired version. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I don't know how to answer that very well. The Holy Spirit has to lead your study of the Bible, and to the degree that he does, and it's not just your goofy ideas of, oh, this sounds cool, then you do discover deeper truths. Not the gematria goofiness we were talking about, but, for example, when I go look at 1 Timothy, what chapter were we in? 4? When I go look at 1 Timothy 4, the first time I read that ever, I'm going to see some basic truths. If I come back to that, which, you know, you've hopefully over time, y'all seen this, you come back to that 2 years later, 3 years later, 4 years later. You come back to 1 Timothy 4, you read it again, having grown, having, this is key, having learned to discern the voice and the direction of the Holy Spirit better. Then you read that passage again. If I could use the word deeper, I guess I would say, then you see a deeper layer of meaning. Not the gematria goofiness, but... I don't know if I answered that very well. Better insight. And it lines up with other scriptures, of course, must have that qualification quality to it. And God shows you things that I was struggling with something more basic when I first read that, and it helped me fix that. But now it's something bigger, and it said more to me. Same truth, but I saw it in a better way. I don't know that I'm even explaining that very well. Yeah. So that would be the distinction between, is that where you're going with it? The distinction between the gematria of the, just studying, adding goofy stuff to the Bible and making doctrines, although there is a use for that, I think, but making a doctrine out of it and digging into God's word and seeing things that it says to you that 2 years ago when you're in that same passage, it was there before, you just didn't see it before because you weren't on the same level of training. When you're training and going to the gym, when you first bench 100 pounds or whatever, you can't do 200, but then you go back and you're like, man, 100's a breeze, right? It's, I think, similar when you're reading scripture and you work out those spiritual muscles and letting the Holy Spirit guide that Bible study time for you. When you get better at that over time, he shows you more. It didn't magically appear. It was always there, but then you just didn't see it before. Yeah. Yeah. It hits you differently. Yeah. The truth didn't change. Yeah. Right. It hits you differently because of where you were. Yeah, the first time I read Esther 1, I thought, oh, that's a neat little story. God's going to, you know, the queen was thrown out. God's going to bring Esther in. When I looked at it again later and dug through it and someone helped me walk through it too, I was crushed by the self-identification of you have the king, the queen, and the counselors, and they're all selfish. They're all concerned with themselves. They don't care about the other person. None of them, not the queen, not the king, not the counselors. So when I looked back at that, and really began to study that, it crushed me because I had just broken up an engagement that was 3.5 years long and was going through a very painful time in my life. And that Esther chapter 1 helped me identify how stupid and selfish I was being in that relationship before. And so That's an example, I think, of, yeah, I was in a different situation. First time I read it, and I thought, oh, this is a neat story. What's going to happen in chapter 2? Then I come back to it, and I'm weeping. I literally was weeping. So these are two different things. It's the same chapter. Anybody else? Questions? Okay. Bible drill. What is the Corinthians reference I was making? Yes. Are you talking about the gift that I mentioned? Yeah. I think it's chapter 7. That's a great question. Where is it when he says, I wish everyone could be as I am? No, it's past chapter 7. It is. It would help if I was not in Romans. Hang on. Where'd you find it? Yes. Chapter 7, verse 7 and 8 and 9. He makes that connection between it being a spiritual gift and single as he is. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7. Anybody else? Keep me on my toes. Okay, I'll pray us out, and then Keith will come up. We'll take a few minutes and pray over what's on the back, and he'll lead that end prayer time for us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its richness. Thank you for what you inspired Paul to write to Timothy, and the fact that, yes, that was true in that day, but it's every bit as true today. Even hundreds of years later, on the other side of the world, it's still true. So help us to, through your Spirit, identify what you're telling us in this chapter and how to pull it into our lives, not just know it up here, but how to walk it out. So we have to do both. And I pray that that would help us make an impact as your image bearer, as your mirror, on the rest of the world, to showcase who you are, which is part of the reason why we were created to begin with. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.